Songs of reflection have long been a part of church practice, and it can be a little weird to feel like we're sitting here masked and prevented from singing, but I think if on a normal Sunday we were unmasked and the band would have said, hey, let's reflect together on this song in your heart, we would have been like, sounds good. So it's a strange time we're in. It's a temporary time, but here we are. It's where we find ourselves. Glad you're with us this morning. We are starting a new series this morning, so if you could find your Bible, either app or whatever, and open to Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin this morning a 17-week walkthrough of the book of Acts. And actually, another thing, if you would, please, because it's part of the intro, put your finger in Acts and turn back to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and put your finger in Luke chapter 1 as well. And if you want extra credit, also go to the end of Luke and put your finger there. And then you can hold your Bible like this, and you'll see why in a minute. I want to do two things this morning and next week with the sermon. I want to give a little bit of an overview of the entire book of Acts and also focus in on the text we're in today. So we're going to be in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, and I want to simultaneously give you a bird's eye view of Acts and also ground level view of what's happening in Acts. In Acts, we find a man named Luke. He was a physician, a technical expert of the time, a scientist of his day. And what he is doing in his gospel, Luke, and in Acts, he is writing down a very careful history of the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And one of the things that Acts is meant for us as a church today is that in Acts we can find courage and certainty about Jesus' triumph over sin and death and the fact that no power of hell or scheme of man can stop God's plan to spread the good news of his son Jesus throughout the entire world. That's what Luke is doing. Look with me in Acts chapter 1, the first few verses. It gives us a little bit of a hint as to the background here. He just jumps right in and he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Just those first two verses for a minute. He refers to the first narrative. And the first narrative of Theophilus, I wrote, and that first narrative is what we know as the gospel according to Luke. He wrote a narrative, he says here, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And so we can infer from that that Acts is, now I'm going to continue the story. I'm going to continue the narrative. And I want to give you a little bit of the background here of Luke, just some technical, historic kind of context of what Luke is, Acts, what Acts is. Acts was probably the book, Luke probably wrote Acts in the mid-60s AD. Dating New Testament historical books, or New Testament books in terms of history, dating them is a little bit of an art and a science. There's historic references we can look at, the way different people wrote about the different books. We can kind of triangulate when it was probably written. And it was written probably somewhere for, we have a lot of good reasons for this, somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. It was written probably, most likely, after Matthew's gospel and after Mark's gospel and after the gospel of Luke. It was also written after Paul's letters to the churches. So we just got done going through two of Paul's letters to the churches, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The others are Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if you want to remember that, it's General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians. That's the order of the New Testament books. Okay, anyway, after those things, what's interesting to me about that is that it's interesting to look back and see the context in which Paul was writing his letters to the churches. So in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, you'll notice, actually, if you go back and listen to Brad's messages on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and almost every time we do one of Paul's letters like Ephesians or Galatians, we go back to Acts, and we read the section of Acts where Paul was at that church. It's interesting to get some context and some history around where Paul was and what was going on in the church that he was writing to. So Acts, we can kind of say, is our source book for the beginning of church history. Another interesting thing about this is that Acts itself is a historical narrative. That's the type of writing that it is. It's sort of like a history book. In fact, it's very much like a history book written in the first century, very much of its kind. So in the 20th century, we have history books that we use in classes, and they are all very boring, right? So it just kind of is an account of all the events that happened, and you're asleep while your history teacher is droning on and on from the front of the room. First century histories were not like that. They had a teaching purpose, and part of that was to keep people's attention. So while it is writing factual accounts of things, it is using some art in the writing to keep you interested. So if textbook teachers these days would take a cue from our first century forebearers, they would make history texts interesting. Some people actually do that, but not the ones I read in school. So it's a narrative history covering 30 to 35 years of church history. That's kind of an interesting point. The book that we are reading through just blasts through three decades of history, and it touches down at just a few points, just a few instances, and just a few stories over the course of 30 to 35 years. It's hard to remember that when you're reading it, because it seems like this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and you get the sense of like, wow, the early church was just packed full of miraculous and amazing events. But if you understand that those events were spread out over the course of 30 to 35 years, you get a little bit of a sense of what's happening better. Okay, so it's a historical narrative over 35 years of history. It's part of a collection, part of a single collection, Luke Acts. We often refer to these, we refer to this book, Luke Acts, as there were two scrolls and they go together. And they comprise an early account of Jesus' ministry and the early church. And they go together in important ways. They go together in important ways. Luke had a purpose, like one purpose, we believe he had one purpose for writing both of these books, and he gives us that purpose at the beginning of his gospel account. And so that's why I said, if you flip back to Luke chapter 1 with me, if you're there, read the first four verses. They say why he's writing these things. It says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. And of course, right here, he's referring to at least Matthew and Mark's Gospels. He says many, though. It seems like there were a few other people also trying to write these things down. We have remaining with us Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then later, after Luke wrote, later we have John wrote his account. And we have those four still with us. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them to us. So it seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. And so Theophilus was a person, we don't know who it was. Interestingly, that name Theophilus means God lover. People have thought, well, maybe this is just written to general God-loving people in the past, but Theophilus was a pretty common name. It was even a pagan name, a Gentile or a Roman name at the time, a Greco-Roman name. My name, Matthew, means gift from God, but I don't think that if anybody wrote, Dear Matthew, that we would be confused that, oh, everybody, that's a gift from God. Okay, interesting. It's just a name, Theophilus. And this Theophilus person was interested in the accounts. Luke knew that Theophilus had a specific interest in knowing, it says, it's kind of an awkward Greek phrase, knowing the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. That's a strange phrase to put into English. What it's talking about is having a really accurate account, having a very accurate account of the things that you have been told. Theophilus had been told about the events of the church, and for whatever reason, Theophilus was very interested in knowing for sure what happened, so it seems historically we understand that he commissioned the physician, the scientist Luke, to go check it out and write me an orderly account of everything that happened so you can be sure about the events, Theophilus. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was, or why he was interested in the accounts. But I think it is interesting that Luke is structured in a certain way and Acts is structured in a certain way that we're going to look at this morning that doesn't tell the whole history of the entire church. It focuses on a trajectory, a specific trajectory of the beginning of the church under first, of course, the lordship of Jesus Christ, but then under the leadership of the Apostle Peter, and then the handoff from Peter to Paul, and then of all of the possible apostles to follow, which there were 12, it follows the 13th apostle, Paul, through his ministry into Rome. We'll talk about that in a minute. Theophilus, it seems, was particularly interested in Paul. I think that's an important point to understand what Acts is for and what we're supposed to do with it. Okay, let's flip back to Acts and we'll keep moving. Verse 3, Acts 1, verse 3. Jesus, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them, to who? To the disciples, by many convincing proofs, and appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. So that's an interesting point. In Luke, he finished up with Jesus rose from the dead, and he appeared to some of the disciples. And in Acts, he picks back up and he says, after he suffered, he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Luke had given his readers an example of a few of these encounters, a few of these convincing proofs. Luke had already written those in chapter 24 of Luke, so if you want to flip back there with me, otherwise just listen up for a minute. First he writes in Luke 24 the encounter with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a rather famous story in New Testament history. And then later, I'm going to read this one, later in Jerusalem with the rest of the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 49. So the disciples had just met up with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they came back. They came back to the rest. The whole group, about 120 disciples, gathered together trying to figure out what to do next. Jesus had just been crucified and was buried. Now what? Now what? And then the disciples show up and say, he's back. He's risen from the dead. It's all true. And then in verse 36, it says, after they were saying these things, he himself, Jesus himself, stood in their midst. And he said to them, peace to you, which is just hilarious to me, by the way. I feel like Jesus has a sense of humor. If you read the Gospels, it's pretty obvious. At least some of the things he does are kind of ironic and funny. So Jesus, they're all worried. He just was died and buried. He knows he's showing up for the first time to these people. And he says, hey, everybody, peace. You know, but they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled? He asked them. Why do you think, Jesus? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me, see me, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have, do they? After he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but they were still amazed and in disbelief. Their minds were blown. This is what's going on here. While they were still amazed and in disbelief, because of their joy, he asked them, okay, you're scared, hands and feet, you don't want to touch me. You got anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. And he told them, these are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So, many convincing proofs, Luke is saying in Acts 1, 3. He appeared to them over the course of 40 days with many convincing proofs. He showed up. Look, touch me. Touch me. Here are the wounds. It's really me. See the wounds? You can touch them. I have physical flesh. Touch me. And then look, I can eat. Ghosts can't eat. Many convincing proofs. These were some of them. Okay? Back to Acts. I wanted to say something here too. Notice how similar the wording is in the next few verses of Acts with some of the verses in Luke. Let me finish reading that Luke section while we're back in Acts for just a second. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised, and he's going to clarify that in a minute, the Holy Spirit. But as for you, stay until the city until you are empowered from on high. That's part of the last words of Luke, the book of Luke. Now, let's look in Acts 1, 4 through 8, and see how similar these words are. It's like Luke is Velcroing the two scrolls together. He's connecting them. He's saying these are related accounts. One commentator I read said it's like he's hyperlinking the end of Luke with the beginning of Acts. Okay. So Acts 1:4-8, it's the same scene. While he was with them, he commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you, people in that room, 120 disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 8 is a powerful one for many reasons, and it's one we're going to talk about today. One thing this verse does is it gives the structure that Luke uses in the rest of the book of Acts. The disciples are witnesses in Jerusalem, and then they are witnesses in Judea and Samaria, and then they are witnesses to the ends of the earth in Europe, and eventually ending up in Rome, the very heart of the empire. The structure is important because it helps us understand Luke's purpose for writing Acts. If we don't understand Luke's purpose for writing Acts, the thing that we're supposed to do with the book, if we don't understand that, we're going to get some weird ideas about how to do church. Okay? And I think that we as a church, Stonebrook as a church, needs to listen up to Luke's purpose for Acts because we have gotten some strange ideas about church. Evangelicalism out there, generally speaking, is rife with a lot of weird ideas that come from Acts, a misapplication of Acts. Luke has a purpose in writing it, and we have taken verses and ripped them out of their context and not understood what to do with them properly, and it is my hope that one of the things we accomplish this semester is putting some correct understanding under the purpose of Acts. We did this 8 years ago in 2012 as well, by the way. Well, our last walk through Acts was back then. This is going to be kind of a redo of all of that. I think that series was also excellent, and we're going to repeat a lot of these things. In fact, a lot of my phrasing from today, a lot of my words from today are actually from a lot of Dave's work 8 years ago. He gave this same section, message over this same section, Dave Bovenmeyer. And so I used a lot of that as part of my commentary, as well as some other commentary. So I'm not teaching you anything new and weird, but we're taking another shot at correcting some historic misunderstandings about Acts. Does that make sense? All right. So I want to talk about the purpose for just a minute here. Luke's composition structure helps us understand his purpose for writing. So let's look at the structure of Acts for a minute. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So chapters 1 through 7 talk about the witnesses' ministry in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, chapter 1, in Jerusalem. The eyewitness, by the way, when it says you will be my witnesses, it means you're my eyewitnesses. You saw my life happen. You were eyewitnesses to the things that we're talking about here. So when he says you will be my witnesses, he was talking to the eyewitnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So in these first seven chapters, we see the eyewitness disciples receiving the Holy Spirit. That's an important point. They received the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verse 4. And then what did they do after they received the Spirit? They preached the gospel in Jerusalem. And what happened as a result of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem? Chosen Jews in Jerusalem believed the message, and they received, as a result, they received the Holy Spirit. And that's you find that in chapter 2, verse 38. The second of three sections, chapters 8 and 9, talk about the eyewitnesses' ministry in all Judea and Samaria. In chapters 8 and 9, persecution comes and the witnesses scatter out into Judea, south of Jerusalem, and Samaria, north of Jerusalem. And they are eyewitnesses, and they scatter into those places, and they preach the gospel wherever they go, it says. It's chapter 8, verse 4. And as a result, chosen Samaritans believe the gospel and receive the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. You can see some of my color coding here pointing together this rhythm that Luke uses to write the book of Acts. Receiving the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, receiving the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel. And then in chapters 10 through 12, the gospel opens up to the Gentiles, or to the ends of the earth, because the Gentiles is everybody else. And then Peter, an eyewitness, Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10, verse 34. And chosen Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Peter, by the way, his mind is blown by that. He wasn't expecting it. It was almost a little like Jonah in his, wow, now I see that this was a work of the Holy Spirit, and I wasn't expecting that. Oh, okay. And chosen Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit, 10, verse 44. So, Acts 1:8 gives us the structure that Luke is going to write about. Like a good author, he previews his material. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then he goes and writes, and to the ends of the earth, and then he goes and writes how that happened. There's another division here that's also relevant to history. I'll show on the next slide. Chapters 1 through 12, they focus primarily on Peter as the leader of the church. Peter's ministry and his leadership of the church. And the introduction of the gospel message to three distinct people groups. So what's interesting is the gospel, it's like it has gates on it. And originally the gospel was preached to the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And they received the Holy Spirit as a result of belief. But then the Samaritans, who by the way were half Jew, half Gentile in their belief system and in their blood lineage, they were the second group. Like if you see a target with three rings, they were the second ring out, the Samaritans. And they received the gospel and believed. And Peter didn't believe it, so he and John went on down, or up actually, to Samaria, saw, oh, in fact, this is the case, and he laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the gospel gate was opened to Samaria. And then it was opened to the Gentiles through the belief of a centurion named Cornelius. So Peter goes through and he unlocks all the gates in the first 12 chapters of the book, and then the rest of the book shifts focus from Peter to Paul. Paul runs through those gates and takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, into the Roman Empire, to the very heart of the Roman Empire. So here's an important note for understanding Acts, what Luke is getting at in Acts. Think for a minute. About the different parts of church history that we're aware of that are left out of Acts. At the same time that these events were happening, the Apostle Thomas was taking the gospel into India, and other different apostles were taking the gospel into Africa at the same time that all this was happening. Those events are not recorded in this book, but they happened. We have them in other history books. We have the archaeological remnants of those things happening. The apostles went and took the gospel to the ends of the earth. The only account we have are of Paul taking it into the heart of the Roman Empire. That gives us a clue as to Luke's purpose in writing the book. We're also focused only on two main missionaries. And that word apostle and missionary, by the way, is the same word. Apostle is Greek, missionary is Latin. Apostle, missionary, same word. Same structure, same etymology, same history, same purpose. It means one who is sent. That's what it means. Peter and Paul. Other apostles, other missionaries are mentioned but not detailed. This book is intentionally focused, not comprehensive. It details a relative handful of the hundreds of things and thousands of things that happened over the course of 35 years. And that tells us a few important things. One is that Acts is not meant to prescribe ways of operating as a church. That's a really important point. Acts is not meant to prescribe ways of operating as a church, or even to describe things that we ought to take as normative. Does that word make sense? Normative. Things that we should expect to be normal. Acts is not meant to describe things that we should expect as normal and the right way of doing church. That's not what Acts is about. It's not meant to even describe things that we should necessarily expect to happen frequently. Remember that these events that are recorded in Acts take place over the course of 35 years. So even if one chapter, there's 27 chapters in Acts, 28 chapters in Acts, even if each chapter represented 1 year, which is not the case, that'd be like one of these events per year, not the normal day-to-day life, not the normal everyday experience of all Christians. That's an important point. Here's what it does do. It describes the mission and the expansion of the church and the fact that when God gives a mission, he is going to make it happen. When God gives a mission, he is going to make it happen. Jesus did not say, you should try to be my witnesses. You should work hard to try to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't say, and if you do a good job, you might even make it to the ends of the earth. If you practice the right strategies, if you don't screw up, you might even make it to the ends of the earth. Jesus says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in every nation. Very definitive language, powerful language. There's no guessing here. God's not wringing his hands saying, is this mission going to happen? Now I'm leaving it up to my disciples and I'm not sure if they're going to make it. No. He says, this is what's going to happen, boys and girls. Sorry. This is what's going to happen, men and women, brothers and sisters. In Acts, we see Jesus' church, and this is where we can be encouraged and take heart, we see that Jesus' church will grow and expand and reach every nation on the planet, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. The Holy Spirit gives believers everything needed to accomplish the mission. No power of hell, no scheme of man can stand in the way. And yes, I am ripping that off of a song we're going to sing at the end of the, what do you call this thing? Service. Thank you. No opposing religion, no government superpower will be able to stop the church. That's what's recorded in Acts. The predominant religion, the powerful religion, the Jewish religion with all of its government structures and its beautiful temple could not stop the progress of the gospel. The Roman Empire, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen up to that point, could not stop the forward progress of the gospel. In fact, the gospel made its way all the way up into Pilate's kitchen and all the way into Caesar's court in the book of Acts. That's what happens. It's meant to encourage us. The miracles described in Acts aren't meant to tell us that we should expect to see miracles with frequency. They are meant to encourage us that when a miracle is needed, God can give us one according to his definition of need and timing. When he needs one of his witnesses to be on free roaming mission throughout the empire and they're locked in a Roman jail cell under professional guard, he can make the doors fly open. When God needs that man out of that jail, he can make it happen. And when he doesn't, it doesn't need to happen. We never, believers, have to fear spiritual or human oppression. It will come. That's the other thing Acts shows us. It will come. Oppression and persecution will come with the forward progress of the gospel, but it can never stop us. Some may be martyred. That happens in Acts. Some may be put in prison. That happens. Some will be beaten. That happens. Shipwrecked. It happens. Attacked by a mob. Mauled by wild animals. Getting in irreconcilable disagreements with your partners in ministry so that you split ways. That happens too in Acts. But it does not stop the forward progress of the gospel. into all the world. We will have power from the Holy Spirit, and we will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the Gentiles at the end of the earth, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in every nation. That's what the book of Acts tells us and shows us. Can you imagine how this would have sounded to those 120 disciples in that room? Jerusalem? We're going to be your witnesses in Jerusalem? They crucified you, Jesus. They killed you. We're supposed to go out there now. And he says, it's me. I'm back. Judea? We already tried it out there. Remember, Jesus, we went on mission with you through Judea. They rejected you. There's only 120 of us left. Samaria? Those bunch of half-breed heretics? You want us to preach to them? And Gentiles? Everyone? Foreigners? Foreigners at the ends of the earth? I mean, they're ruled by a pagan empire, Jesus. Like, they have their own religion that is headed up by the strongest military force we've ever seen. And in fact, the ruler of that military force claims to be God of that religion. You want us to preach to them? Are you kidding? We've never even interacted with Gentiles, Jesus. We're clean. We're good Hebrews. They have their own gods. We're talking about the Hebrew God. That's for them now? Can you imagine having been one of those disciples? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Back to Acts, verse 9, 1 verse 9. After he said, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching on a cloud out of their sight. And while he was going, they were standing, gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, bloop, and they said, men of Galilee, where are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way that you have been seeing him going into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back. But as a result of what these two men in white clothes said, what happened? They got moving. They returned to Jerusalem, to the mount, called Olivet, and they started doing what Jesus said. They started praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to happen. And we're going to talk about next week what they did when the Holy Spirit came. These verses, though, 9 through 11, it almost seems to be saying, what are you waiting for? You heard the man. Get moving. You heard the man. Get moving. And here's the thing. Here's where this meets the road for us this morning. You may have noticed I've been taking pains to say that was them. They were the eyewitnesses. That thing, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, that happened. Here we are at the end of the earth, almost the geographic opposite side. The thing promised in Acts, it happened. Praise the Lord. Nothing stopped the mission. Nothing can stop the mission. And here's where the rubber meets the road for us today. Not because of application of Acts, but because of later what the apostles taught. These things you heard me say, pass it on to faithful men who will be able to instruct others. Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples from every nation, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And that's a recursive command, including the things I just got done telling you right now. We have a job. We have a job. 2,000 years later, we have a job. Christians, our mode of operation is going to be different from what we see in Acts. Here's an important part of that. Not every Christian in Acts had a traveling apostolic ministry. In fact, very few of them did. Very few of them did. There were, I mean, and we're going to read in chapter 2, thousands were added to the church in just one day. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of believers by the end of Acts. Only a few of them had this traveling missionary ministry. But what they are commended for, the church in Acts was commended for proclaiming the gospel announcement wherever they lived. You'll notice that buried. We have a tendency to focus on, wow, these missionary journeys, and I should be like Paul, and I should be like Peter, and I should be like John. I think Acts is meant to tell us to be like the rest of the church. In Thessalonians, Paul praised the Thessalonian church. We just went through that in our series. Because the gospel resounded from them in Thessalonica and the surrounding region. That's what they were commended for. The church in Acts was commended for proclaiming the gospel announcement where they lived. In chapter 8, when they were scattered, and we'll get into detail into that in a few weeks, when they were scattered out because of the persecution, they preached the gospel where they went. Wherever they went. And that's where we'll find our task. Where we live. Where we go as we move where God takes us. Through school or work or other circumstances, God moves us around as he sees fit. And our primary task is to preach the gospel where we find ourselves. Where we find ourselves. Maybe a small fraction of us will be given a traveling apostolic or missionary ministry. That may happen. Some of us may be called overseas. Some of you are overseas right now. Your home is back there. Some of you are overseas on a mission. And some of you might be called back to your home where you're still on mission. Through school, work, other circumstances, we preach the gospel where we find ourselves. But by and large, some of us might be traveling, but by and large, the rest of us, myself included, we are called to be ambassadors to the people we are near. Look for that in Acts. Look for that in the rest of the New Testament. That's our call. We are called to be ambassadors for our King. We get together here in the embassy of the church. We are reminded of what our message is. What is the gospel message? In 2 weeks, Brad will talk about what Acts, by the way, one of the things Acts does is it clarifies what the gospel message is, which is actually different from what I was taught growing up in this church to preach. 4 points with a cross and a chasm. That works. If you understand the gospel message, that chasm diagram works, but if you don't understand it, it doesn't work. We'll get there. What the gospel message is, we're here in the embassy to remind ourselves of what the gospel message is, where our mission is, and then we're sent out from here. I'm going to send you out from here in just a few minutes to the world to represent your King to the people you are near, to proclaim the gospel message, the announcement of the gospel. Not share the gospel, by the way. Hey, have you thought about this? But proclaim the news. Proclaim the reality. Proclaim the historic events of the gospel message, the good news that God the Creator, against whom we have rebelled for thousands of years as a race, and you yourself personally also have done it. He has sent his son Jesus, as he promised, the Messiah, to pay the debt we owe for our sin and to make a way back. Through faith in Jesus, we can be reunited and called into this family of ambassadors, this embassy of a church. We can find safe harbor from the terrors of the world in this embassy of the church, and we become part of the mission to proclaim that announcement, to preach that announcement. Unlike in the epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are a lot of commands in the epistles that we can directly obey. In Acts, there's not a lot of those. As we go through this series, we're not going to find a lot of commands that we are supposed to obey. Very few things that as 21st century believers, we're going to be commanded to do. But what we are going to be doing in Acts, what Acts is meant to do for us, is to inspire us by the example of those eyewitnesses, the reality that they were bearing witness to. And we can be encouraged by what God shows us, that when we have a task, when he gives us a task, nothing is going to stand in our way. And remember, we can remember that we stand in a long line, a 2,000-year-old line of men and women who put their life on the line every day, where they lived, to proclaim the announcement of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that Jesus is king over everything. That we proclaim that to the people in the places where God puts us, just like Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. So, I'll wrap up with this. As we're going through this series, this walk through Acts, read closely. Listen closely. Talk together with your fellow ambassadors. How can we follow in the footsteps of these eyewitnesses? Here we are at the very ends of the earth. Nothing has stopped the advance of the gospel in 2,000 years, and nothing is going to stop it for another 2,000 years if the Lord tarries. I love that churchy phrase, if the Lord tarries. It's from a lot of old liturgies. It means if he waits 2,000 more years to come back. I have a hunch that it's going to be another 1,000 years, because then you have an even three. You have an even three. 1,000 years. In 1 Peter, it says, this is a little, this is a freebie. 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. 3 days, and, you know, in the 3,000 years, we're only on 2,000. We might be here another 1,000 years, by the way. Things are pretty bad right now, and a lot of people are saying maybe it's the end. I don't know. Every generation of Christians has lived through a period in history where something like this has felt like this is probably the end. And by the way, Paul says, we're in the end, and the end might last 3,000 years. I don't know why. God's time is different from my time. I'm off track. I need to get back on track. Here we are at the very ends of the earth. What's our part? What's our part on this mission? What's your part on this mission? Something for you to pray about. I don't have that answer for you. Something for you to pray about. Pray about that. What's my part on this mission? That's what the rest of the New Testament is for. It describes a team effort. Everyone doing their part. God has designed you to be a part of a community that has this mission. Some of us lead, some of us serve, some of us teach, some of us give, some of us, you know, all the different gifts. All the different gifts. We work together as a team. It's a group effort. This mission is a group effort. What's your part in this mission? Let's be inspired by Acts. Let's be inspired by the faith and the courage of these men and women, and the faith and courage of men and women over the last 2,000 years as we walk together through this series. Would you pray with me and we'll wrap up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithful men and women who have gone before us. Thank you for commissioning your disciples. Thank you for, most of all, Lord, saving us, giving us the Holy Spirit, giving us power to do the work you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that through, as a result of this series, we'd have a clearer idea. We'd have a clearer idea as a church, what our part is, and as an individual, what my role is in the church on this mission at the ends of the earth, to tell the story that the witness has told, to proclaim Christ is king. Nobody else is king. Caesar's not king. America's not king. Christ is king. China's not king. Europe's not king. Christ is king. Help us to know what our part is in proclaiming your lordship, your kingship over our hearts, over our church, over our city, over our nation, and over the world, Lord. Inspire us as we go through these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.